Turning back tonight in the Word of God to the book of Job, the 33rd chapter that we read. Job chapter 33, verses 17 and 18. That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. And we have the topic there, held back from hell. Held back from hell. Jonathan Edwards is widely recognized to be the foremost among American religious preachers and thinkers. His preaching largely fueled the Great Awakening in America, a period that was of spectacular revivals that ran through the colonies during the mid-1700s and that ultimately permanently changed American religious life. On the 8th of July, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, he delivered his most memorable sermon, and I suppose the most famous sermon in all of American history. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he entitled it. He based his thoughts on the words of Deuteronomy 32, the verse 35, "Their foot shall slide in due time," and he pictured in that meeting the unconverted sinner as a spider, hanging over the pit of hell. His point was that at any moment, our hold on life could break, and we would be plunged into the fires of eternal damnation. Some claim this message had the power of poetry about it, but it was obviously imbued with a much greater power than that. During the course of its delivering, men and women in Connecticut that day, and children as well, would have been crying and screaming for mercy and gripping the wooden pews and putting their arms around the pillars of that building in front of them, so convinced they were as that preacher was preaching that at that precise moment their feet were literally sliding down into hell. Jonathan Edwards urged his hearers, "All you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin, you were thus in the hands of an angry God. 'Tis nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction." Again, he said in the course of the same message, "And let everyone that is yet without Christ, and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women, or middle-aged, or young people, or little children, now listen to the loud calls of God's word and providence." His main point was right. Sinners are hovering over the gaping pit of destruction with every breath they take. And it is only the sheer mercy of God that keeps them from falling to their everlasting damnation at any given second. It is off the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, Lamentations 3 and 22 declares. And those same mercies that he talks about, should we come along and make our appeal for them, should we plead to God for them to be exercised towards us, not merely in maintaining us in life and in keeping us out of hell, but to have those mercies shown to us in actually saving our soul for eternity, that alone will keep us out of the pit forever. The hymn writer said, "Rolls from the throne of God above rich mercy's healing flood, proceeding from unbounded love through great Emmanuel's blood. Pardon and life and heavenly joys, high from this living spring, streams of living blessings rise to make us louder sing." The mercy of God, what a subject it is. For breadth, for height, for depth, for length, well, it really cannot be rivaled. How everyone should rejoice in that mercy today. And yet it's an amazing thing that as you look around you and as you talk to people, there are men, there are women, there are children who reject and ridicule this kind of mercy. And a classic illustration of the mercy of God and then a sinful man coming in and refusing it is given to us here in this 33rd chapter of the book of Job, the verses 17 and 18, our text for tonight. "That he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Mercy here is offered. And that mercy offered is opposed. But thank God mercy comes again and it overcomes that opposition and it takes hold of that stubborn sinner and it rescues him from the error of his way and from the damnation of his end. This is the story of the text. And this is a testimony of many lives in the world tonight. And may it be your testimony before this meeting closes. Catch first of all the sight of rebellion. Job 33:17. That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. One question at least needs to be asked. Why the need here to withdraw man from his purpose? Or to indeed hide pride from man? Surely the answer is, because man, puffed up by his own foolish pride and a sense of his own importance, and through a desire to go out there and self-gratify, he has rebelled against the clear commands of God. He has veered off the paths of pleasantness and peace. He has gone off on his own way, doing his own thing, regardless of what God is saying. This is exactly what man, every man without exception, has done. Consider the verdict of texts like Psalm 58, verses 3 to 5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born. Speaking lies, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Isaiah 53 in the verse 6, a very familiar passage in God's word. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jeremiah 2 in the verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? And it wasn't any different in our Savior's day, because Jesus in Matthew 15 in the verse 8 said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Ephesians 4, the verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated or cut off from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Or chapter 2 and the verse 3 of Ephesians, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The great Scottish preacher, who died at 29, Robert Murray McShane, from Dundee, once acknowledged, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load, though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree. Jehovah Sid Kenyon was nothing to me. And what was true of that Scottish preacher before he was converted through the mercy of God is true of every sinner who has ever set foot upon this earth. Strangers to God. Strangers to his grace. Self-imposed strangers, of course, for quite deliberately and determinately we have chosen to rebel against the commands of a holy God. We have chosen to take his directives and throw them overboard. We have chosen to walk in those ways that appeal most to our own corrupt flesh. And that was as far away as possible from God. Show us the wilderness of wickedness and we'll walk there. Show us the streams of sin and we'll swim in those. Show us all of the paths of perversity and that's what we are attracted to. And we felt here, we have peace, we have freedom to do our own thing and that's exactly what we're going to do. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 and 15 puts it, we were living unto ourselves. No description of the sinner's behavior upon the earth is more stunningly precise than this one. Live unto themselves. This is the aim and activity of every sinner. Whether he will care to admit it or whether he won't, he makes himself the goal of his earthly existence. He makes himself the end of all of his living. It is to promote himself that he lives 24/7. Now, for some, this overriding concern to live unto themselves shows itself in what we might describe as a wicked and a perverse life. There are some sins that are not so well tolerated even by sinful men. Shady business practices, for example. People don't like that. Cheating or abusing people within the family. Inflicting distress or damage or disaster upon some unfortunate person who's not able to defend themselves. Men in general frown on these kind of things. And they look at the person who dares to commit them and they exclaim, pointing in their direction, "Why, look at that sordid character. He's a great sinner." But let me tonight drive the dagger of reality into the heart of all of our complacency. We may stand and shake ourselves free from these things and say, "Well, I am not guilty of those outrageously overt and odious acts. Oh, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I haven't engaged in fornication. I am not a thief." But in the mind and in the breast of that gentle and mildly disposed and tender and affectionate frame even that belongs to a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter, there is no basic difference between them and the worst of sinners. No difference. Now that might sound a little harsh, but it is hard fact. Both the wretched sinner and the respectable sinner, artificial name tags, the both of them, they share the one fundamental fact of not living their lives to the glory of the God who made them, who sustains them, and who has given his well-beloved only begotten Son as the ransom for guilty sinners. A group of learned theologians assembled at Westminster back in 1643 drafted the Shorter Catechism. The opening question in the Catechism is, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer comes back, clear as crystal, no hint of confusion. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Further question, not in the Catechism. How many are doing this? Lady Glenorchy, in her diary, records how a fever came upon her that threatened to end her life, during the course of which, these are her words, "The first question of the assembly's catechism was brought to my mind, 'What is the chief end of man?' as if someone had asked it. When I considered the answer to it, 'To glorify God and to enjoy him forever,' I was struck with shame and confusion. I found I had never sought to glorify God in my life. Nor had I any idea of what it meant by enjoying him forever. Death and judgment were set before me. My past sins came to my remembrance. I saw no way to escape the punishment due unto them, nor had I the least glimmering hope of obtaining the pardon of them through the righteousness of another." Now, from that state of conviction, because that's what it was, Lady Glenorchy was soon delivered by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the sinner's only Savior. An unconverted person in this meeting here tonight, you don't look upon it as your prime object in life to bring praise and glory and honor unto God. Because when you scrape below the surface of your life and you dissect your heart and your mind to some degree, you will discover that the substructure of your life is basically no different from that of the drunkard, the drug addict, the swindler, the murderer, the prostitute. It's a matter of living unto yourself. For all of you, self is the principal motivation in all that we do. And this is the very thing that the mighty God of heaven looks upon as the height of human wickedness, as the peak of sin. And so he cries out with justification in Isaiah 65 in the verse 2, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good." What kind of way? "After their own thoughts." They have gone in their own path. Where will this path lead you? Into one form of pollution after another? On a path that is progressively, continually downward, into the kind of condition where you can't get enough of sin, where you will abandon yourself entirely to it, where you will steer yourself furiously and uncontrollably towards the pit of hell. No wonder those godly men who were responsible for framing the five canons of the Synod of Dort thought it necessary to put in these words: "Man was originally," that's back in Adam's day, "formed after the image of God. His understanding, then, was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and his will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But, revolting from God, by the instigation of the devil, abusing the freedom of his will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and on the contrary entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, obdurate in heart and will, and impure in all his affections. Now that's a pretty basic definition of what we term total depravity. The state that every sinner is in by nature, and it's true. Our nature is so corrupt that there is no sin that we do not have the potential for. There is no iniquity, no matter how vile, that we are not capable of. And if left entirely to ourselves, to our own heart's desires and our own horrible devisings, then we would pursue every avenue that leads to sin with all of our bodily and mental energies until that depraved nature of ours breaks out in all of its offensive, loathsome, and hideous pollution. Ah, nonsense, screams the human heart. Absolute nonsense! I'm not nearly as bad as you picture me to be. It's not my picture. I'm not setting my own notions before you. I'm relaying to your soul the verdict of the Most High God. Well then, you say, I'm not as bad as God has portrayed me. I'm not half as wicked as other men. I haven't cut my mother's throat. I haven't committed adultery with my neighbor's wife. I haven't gone out to steal somebody else's possessions. Not like some other really wicked people I happen to know. Come to think of it, I do a lot of good. I play my part in society. I'm a pillar there. I try to help everyone I can. How can you be so brazen and cruel and unjust as to present me as a totally defiled and wicked wretch? You know the amazing thing? I half agree with that. I realize that you and many others in the world are quite busy from day to day, doing things outwardly good and praiseworthy, things that are good in temporal, material, relative sense, and that are definitely better than many of the alternatives that other individuals have sold themselves out to engage in. I realize not everyone is a murderer, not everyone is an adulterer, not everyone is a thief, not everyone has sunken to the bottom of the sink of sin, not everyone has done every evil thing that it is possible to do. But this book leads me to understand that the only reason why this is so, well, it's given right here in our text. We've thought of rebellion, and every sinner is a total rebel against God. Let's think of restraint. Job 33, 17 and 18 again. That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man, he keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. That he, God, may withdraw man from his purpose. The word withdraw means to turn aside, to depart from. The term in verse 18, keepeth back from, means literally to restrain. I'm sure you're well aware of the words in Genesis 6 and verse 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And the result of that striving, whenever God does engage in it, is that the Holy Ghost is in there and he's pulling back man. He is restraining man from committing all of the sin possible for that man to commit. He holds him back from being as wicked as he could be. He puts the reins on man, in other words, in order to prevent the total depravity that affects every one of his faculties from expressing itself in every movement and every activity of his life. The same thought appears in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6. Where the Holy Ghost is described there as he that withholdeth, or hinders, or holds down, or suppresses, or restrains. And this is his work. He holds down the mud of iniquity. He suppresses sin. He restrains its expression in the sinner's life. And the result is that the totally depraved sinner is prevented from giving full expression to the corruption that is in him, and that he is enabled by the sheer mercy of God alone to do things that are relatively good and that are worthy of human praise. The Holy Spirit, acting in the realm of common grace, curbs the destructive processes of sin. He restrains the expressions of lust and evil and wickedness. He prevents the whole of society bursting open and capsizing into a cesspool of iniquity. For this is exactly what would happen if the Holy Spirit was to go away and remove the clamps, take his divine foot off the brakes that hold back every depraved individual in the human race. And if you need any proof of that, then you need to consult Romans 1 or Genesis 19, the verse 4 through to the verse 11. It's Romans 1 and we'll deal with that. Maybe Genesis 19 we'll deal with on Wednesday. But Paul talks in Romans chapter 1 about a people whom God stopped restraining from exercising their faculties in sin. So rebellious was this people. So repeatedly and so ferociously did they resist God holding them back from becoming involved in heinous sin that God just stepped aside. He removed the clamps off them. He took away the restraints of the Holy Spirit operating in common grace upon them, and he left them to their own defiled devices. Three times over the expression occurs in Romans 1. God gave them up, or God gave them over. Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, Romans 1:28, underlining the fact that up until this point, God had been restraining them. And what happened there? Well, a careful reading of Romans 1:24-32 will show you that they then went out and engaged in every filthy facet of their depraved character. They blasphemed God's truth, for example. They idolized man's ingenuity and inventions. They demoted God. And they elevated man. They chased after uncleanness. They embraced homosexuality. They became the victims of a reprobate mind. They immersed their vulgar selves in every vile thing imaginable. And it's a terrible thing, something to be dreaded, something to be fled from and guarded against diligently. I go back to the words of Jonathan Edwards, who said, "There are in the souls of wicked men those hellish principles reigning that would presently kindle and flame out into hell fire if it were not for God's restraints. The souls of the wicked are in Scripture called the troubled sea. For the present, God restrains their wickedness by his mighty power as he does the raging waves of the sea, saying, hitherto and no further. But if God should withdraw his restraints, if he should withdraw his restraining power, then it should carry all before it. If sin was not restrained, it would immediately turn into a fiery oven in the soul or a furnace of fire and brimstone." Now that to me is frightening. Think of it, we have a lot to be thankful for, especially this, that in our world today the Holy Spirit does restrain the majority of sinners from going out giving vent to the riotous, rampant and ruinous lusts that rage within their own persons, and so turning everything around them into a stinking sea of sin and filth. Now as you look around you, you might well be of the persuasion this is what is happening. And with every law and every relaxation of rules governing morality in our country, then more and more this is what is going to take place. And let me tell you, and I'm not scaremongering, this is fact. This is the kind of situation the sodomite has always been agitating for and is still agitating for. That's why he agitated until he got the level of consent down from 18 to 16. That's why he's agitating still to get books into our primary school classrooms. Heather Has Two Mommies, for example, and others. That's why he is pushing for marriage and getting it in all but name come the 5th of December of this year in our country. These people have gone as given over. It wouldn't be safe to let our children out if the full expression of the human heart was being exercised by every sinner like them. It wouldn't be safe for ourselves to go out, vileness, vulgarity, openly, publicly, practiced in every place. And in many of our cities, would you dare to tour about at night? For this very reason. We need to think about it and send out a mighty hallelujah up to the Lord in heaven for keeping the lid on sin to a large degree in the lives of the ungodly and in our own lives, both before and after we were saved. Why did we not sink down further in sin than we did? Why did we not resist the striving of the Holy Ghost to the extent that He came in fierce judgment upon us and cast us down immediately into a fiery hell? It wasn't because there was something different in us. There was some really good thing about us. Nothing to do with that. We were totally depraved. It was simply due to the restraint that God the Holy Ghost put upon our lives. And we need to praise His name for that. During the ministry of Reverend Ralph Erskine at Dunfermline, a man was executed for robbery. Erskine had paid repeated visits to the man while he was in prison, sitting there under the sentence of death. And Erskine went along again to the scaffold on the day that was appointed for this execution. He addressed the spectators and the criminal. That godly preacher laid his hand upon his own chest and he exclaimed, "But for restraining grace, I had been brought by this corrupt heart to the same condition with this unhappy man." And this is the only thing holding us back from an utterly profligate, profane, and perverse life today. God's restraining grace. However, our text doesn't leave us down in the black regions of despair. It lifts us up into the light of the Lord, into the bright and brilliant realm of grace. Leads us to think of rescue. Job 33:17-18. "That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword." And this is a wonderful word. As D.L. Moody was going away to preach one Sabbath morning, a young man drove up in front of him. He had an aged woman with him. "Who's that young man?" Moody inquired of a friend who was with him. "Do you see that beautiful meadow, Moody's friend replied, "and that land with a house on it?" "Yeah." "Well, that young man's father drank himself out of it." And the story was told. How the father was a great drunkard, squandered his property, died, and left his wife languishing in the poorhouse. "And that poor man," continued Moody's companion, "he is one of the finest men that I have ever known. From poverty, he has toiled hard and earned money and bought back the land. And he has taken his mother out of the poorhouse. And now he's taking her to church." And Moody mused over that story. He thought, "Here's an illustration for me. The first Adam in Eden sold us out for nothing. But the Messiah, Jesus, the second Adam, came and bought us back again. The first Adam brought us down into the poorhouse. The second Adam raises us to make us kings and priests unto God." This is the story of Calvary. For there at that place of a skull, the only begotten Son of the living God took our sins upon Him, bore the penalty of eternal wrath that was our due, opened up a way from the depths of shame and sin into the delights of salvation for every sinner who would come to Him in true faith and through repentance. If you move slightly down the chapter here in Job 33, verse 24, it summarizes what God has done. "Then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." And what a ransom he found. "All my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me." Jonah could testify to this back in Jonah 2, the verses 6 and 9. He said, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Salvation is of the Lord." And Darius, when he had seen what happened to Daniel, what did he do? Well, having already labored until the going down of the sun to deliver Daniel and labored without success, Darius said of the God of heaven, Daniel 6:26-27, "He is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth." Christ Jesus is the sinner's only Savior. How we should delight in Him. How we should praise God, who offers mercy to us tonight, who restrains us in our destructive course of sin, who rescues us from the jaws of damnation, who makes us His own children, the inheritors of the mansions of glory through the merit of His crucified Son, Jesus Christ. No wonder John Kent broke out into these lines of praise, and with his lines I close, "Indulgent God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark, benighted mind was enmity with thee. Yet now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. Preserved in Jesus when my feet made haste to hell, and there I should have been. But thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. The streams of love I trace up to the fountain, God, and in His sacred bosom see eternal thoughts of love to me, that He may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man goes out in rebellion. God comes after him in restraint and in grace, in rescue too." And I pray that'll be your testimony.